Before we begin our class, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study. We thank you for guiding us through the particular element we're in, and especially this evening as we refer the seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have finished a bit of a divergence in our study. We're in the 19th verse of the chapter 1 of James. And we've come to the point of where I think we need to review the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. This is where our verse comes into view, because there are a number of things the Holy Spirit is involved in the process. Here's the way the verse reads in the New American Standard. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. And as the expanded translation, as far as we've gone, having been decreed in eternity past, He regenerated us by a spiritual birth by the word of truth, namely the gospel. One of the things, there's 40 things that happen at the moment of salvation, but seven of them have to do with salvation ministries by the Holy Spirit. We won't dwell long on this, but we will make a few comments about each category, the first being efficacious grace. When evangelized, an unbeliever is under common grace, whereby the Holy Spirit makes the gospel clear and understandable to that person. Efficacious grace occurs when positive volition occurs in the soul of the individual, and therefore that positive volition is effectual for salvation, thus called efficacious grace. Let's take a look at this diagram. We've used it often in order to show the transfer of positive volition to the Bible that's being discussed, Bible doctrine. And then positive volition to that moves it over to the cardia and long-term memory. This, of course, was designed, this diagram, to show salvation, but it works in both ways. So you have the pastor communicating. Here it could be the evangelist. Here it could be an individual believer, because we're discussing simply evangelizing the lost. And the Holy Spirit will communicate this information where the human spirit is missing in the soul of the unbeliever. He's dichotomous. In other words, he has a soul and he has a body, but he doesn't have the human spirit, which is the apparatus within the soul of the individual, within the trichotomy of the individual. It enables this Holy Spirit to communicate supernatural information to an unbeliever. And in this case, it's the gospel. You can speak to an unbeliever about biblical things, and they may understand it as historical. They may understand the concept, but they don't get it in the viewpoint that we would, because the Holy Spirit reveals it to us in a miraculous way. So people can take the Bible as literature in university, and they can understand from the literature whatever input or excerpt they want. They can input into it, be eisegesis, and they can exegete in some way and draw conclusions, but they don't have any real understanding of what the Bible is saying to them. The human spirit that you see here, the Holy Spirit acts as the human spirit. That's pneumatikos. And therefore, this goes into the soul of this individual for consideration. And that's the nous of the soul, and that's common grace, and that's the point we're looking at here. Efficacious grace is the result after positive volition has occurred. And so the common grace gives the opportunity to the individual to listen to the gospel and make a decision as to whether they believe it. Be anyone that's an unbeliever being evangelized. Academic understanding occurs when they exhibit positive volition, and therefore that is the information that they have to consider. The Holy Spirit makes it real to them, and their volition is challenged. If they respond to that, then the Holy Spirit is going to transfer that over to the cardia. It will be in long-term memory. They understand they've been saved. maybe they understand both concepts. They've been delivered from the lake of fire, and they also have eternal life. And so this is long-term memory. It's epinosis there, and they are a believer. Now, this is a part of the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. Gary Watson, by the way, asked me to update this diagram. He wanted to use it in communicating these ideas. Idea number one, the gospel of salvation and how that is programmed into the soul of an unbeliever and ultimately into the cardia. And secondly, how he could use this in order to use it for the grace apparatus for perception. So he wanted to do some alliteration here. And so the Holy Spirit communicates to the unbeliever in our example. And then the human spirit, which is provided on this occasion for the unbeliever, the Holy Spirit provides the information as a human spirit substitute. And so that the capture of the information in the soul of this individual can be understood. So he captures the gospel and has to consider this volitionally. And then if he comprehends it, that would mean that he has voted for it, yes. So comprehension occurs at efficacious grace, which is what we're noting. And then that is transferred over to the cardia. You have epinosis, understanding. It's in long-term memory. And then you can retain it there, or you can apply it. And therefore, the comply aspect is noted there. Efficacious grace, therefore, results when a person responds positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew 22:14 is rather short, but it comes into view here. For many are called, but few are chosen. I remember being told way back in my days to the Baptist church when I was a young fellow, oftentimes you can hear words being spoken by a pastor when you're a child, and you don't quite understand it, but you invent in your own mind what it means. One of the ones that I remember, and it wasn't from the pastor, it was from the choir director, there is a hymn called Bringing in the Sheaves. Now, I didn't learn much in school, but I understood that there were some words in the English language that were pluralized by the V-E-S word, like sheep, I thought maybe were sheaves. And so I thought that they were bringing in sheep. I'm telling the truth. I'm trying to make a point here that sometimes you hear things and you believe in your own mind that you understand it, but you really don't. Well, the one that the pastor quoted, for many are called, but few are chosen. And a child goes home and asks his parents, and they obviously told the pastor about this, many are cold, but few are frozen. And so he or she wanted to know from the parents what that meant. And so they had to somehow explain that to a child. This brief comment, though, by our Lord refers to the dividing line between unbelievers and believers. The word called is the predicate adjective kletos, which speaks of an invitation. In context, it refers to the presentation of the gospel of salvation to an unbeliever, and this is under the common grace ministry of the Holy Spirit. Common grace means that an unbeliever cannot understand the Word of God. The only thing that they are capable of understanding is the gospel, and the Holy Spirit makes that possible according to common grace. And so they understand the reality of the salvific work of Christ on the cross. Their sins were judged in him as were everyone else's. And by believing that he was qualified to do that and that he accomplished the mission, they believe that, then they're saved. And that results in being transferred over to the cardia, an unbeliever who understands that particular doctrine. So we have the presentation of the gospel of salvation to an unbeliever. That's common grace. The word chosen is the predicate adjective of ekletos. And so ekletos refers to election of the believer who responds positively to the gospel under efficacious grace ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit saves the soul of this individual in the sense that he makes that person's volition applicable to salvation. So get the point here. You have an unbeliever that actually comprehends a biblical truth that has to do with salvation. So that's common grace, the explanation of this in the soul of the individual for that individual to use his free will. Let me back up here. Use his free will right here to determine what he is going to do with the information. And so negative volition, you know what happens there. But positive volition, we note that over here because the Holy Spirit is going to take that positive volition and transfer it over to the cardia, and that is the act of salvation and therefore efficacious grace. So the word chosen is the predicate adjective eklektos, which refers to election of the believer who responds positively to the gospel under the efficacious grace ministry of the Spirit. Now, that is number one on the list of seven. Therefore, every person in history has the opportunity to hear or read about the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ, and therefore these are the called or the kletos. This shows the computer of the divine decree. This goes into the prom chip. The person there has free will and has chosen to use it to believe in Christ. And therefore, the omniscience of God knew this in eternity past. He put it in the divine decree. Therefore, he decreed that he would save that person in time when they express their positive volition to the gospel. It doesn't mean that they are elected in eternity past in the sense that they have to make no volitional decision with regard to the gospel. That would mean that God selected a chosen few while the rest remained reprobate. And we see that that is limited atonement and that is unbiblical. And in fact, it's heresy. And so we see here in the computer of the divine decree that there's a printout. It's called foreknowledge. God knew ahead of time that certain individuals, including you gathered here, would believe in Christ and therefore would be imputed eternal life at the moment of that positive volition response to the gospel. Predestination has to do with aspects of that as well as election. Election, therefore, goes back to eternity past and when God realized these things would occur because of his omniscience. Therefore, we can tell from our diagram here that there's certain printouts that can come out of that computer because of things that are in the decree, one of which is election. So in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And therefore, election is a printout, and nothing, therefore, can be foreknown until it is first decreed. So these principles come into view when we take a look at, for example, our first element here of the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit seals the believer's name in the book of life forever. Now, the book of life is noted in Revelation 20, verse 15, and we've noted it on several occasions. Those who reject the gospel have their names blotted out of the book of life, and that is forever. And see Ephesians 1, 13 compared with Revelation 20, 15. Now, there are those who actually believe that after someone dies, they can believe in Christ and get their name put back in the book of life. That is heresy. The Bible does not teach that. Once you're dead, you're done. And if you have failed to believe in Christ, then you're going to go to torments and remain there until after human history is over. You will be removed to the lake of fire for the Bema judgment there and be issued into the lake of fire arena. We've done some study on that in the fairly recent past. I want to take a look at a diagram that sort of amplifies this, the book of life. We have the complete census of the human race. Everybody's in the book of life as soon as they're born physically. And therefore, that is called selection. This is where the human being is born physically. You have biological life. And therefore, you have the imputation to that individual of eternal life. Also, the number of other things as well. But nevertheless, you're selected when the soul is imputed to biological life. So soul life plus biological life equals human life. And selection, of course, is illustrated in Genesis 2:7. Now, unbelievers' names are blotted out at the moment of their physical death. This is the rejection concept you see in the passage that has the book of life explained. That's Revelation 20, verse 15, which we just noted. The eternal registry of the elect, this is carried on for all eternity. That perfection is noted in Revelation 3, 5. And so that is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration comes next. This is, I guess, what I just said is explained here. I forgot I included this one. Soul life imputed to biological life is human life, and that is selection. Adam's original sin to the sin nature, that's here. That's spiritual death and condemnation. So you got a problem. You're alive, but you're dead. Alive physically, dead spiritually. And so there's an election concept, salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. That's when you are elected. And therefore, you have eternal life imputed to the human spirit. That's created by the Holy Spirit. That makes you trichotomous, where previously you were dichotomous. The righteousness of God is imputed to the regenerate person. That opens the grace pipeline here, and that's justification. So you see a number of things go on in the process of being saved. Now, regeneration is the technical biblical term for operation born again. That's when you're regenerated, that means you were generated at one time. This is sort of a way of explaining what happened to Adam and Esau. They were generated because they were created trichotomous. Okay, they had a body, they had a soul, they had a human spirit, and they had everything was perfect for them. And then when they sinned, they were generated no more, so to speak. So later, when they believed in Jesus, and he explained these things to him, to them in chapter 3 of Genesis, then they were regenerated. So that's the idea. So now we are regenerated from physical death to spiritual alive. This is the technical biblical term for operation born again. The Greek word is katalage, and it indicates a change from a state of enmity between the individual and God to a state of divine favor. So you go from enmity to acceptance, to the love of God, quite a number of other aspects as well. So imputed sin at salvation places all mankind at enmity with perfect God. Faith in Christ results in the barrier being moved, and when it is removed, therefore, divine favor results. And you can see that on this diagram here. This is the barrier. The number of problems we have once you have soul life imputed to biological life at physical birth. We've had a number of new babies come into the church of late, as cute as they can be, and their parents love them to death and take snapshots and all of this business. We've been through that. We know how that works. I'm not dogging this. Don't understand me on this, but the parents have to understand the little darling is a heathen. And so when they get that, then they become responsible before God to rear that child in that household in a way that they will get to the point, at a point of accountability that the Holy Spirit knows. When they hear the gospel, they can either accept it or reject it. That's free will, and free will is imperative in the entire process because volition has to make that choice, not God in eternity past. So you got problems when you're born. You're at enmity, and God is going to judge that. And the judgment is for Adam's original sin being imputed. And therefore, you're stuck at that point. And somebody's got to do something about that. And then their personal sins that therefore emerge through volition, there's a penalty for that. The fact you're alive, that's a negative deal. And therefore, relative righteousness, you can be as good as you want to. You can sing the praises of Jesus. You can sing all the hymns, all of these kinds of things. And it does no good because the righteousness that you assume, which many might respect, is nothing compared to the righteousness of God and that will be imputed at the moment of salvation. The character of God, of course, trumps anything that we've got as far as character is concerned. And therefore, our position is in Adam, not God. So positive volition can break down the barrier. So you see all of these things that tumble down because it is removed through faith alone in Christ alone. And there are a number of things that occur in that removal, redemption and unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement means that atonement is not limited, if you couldn't figure that out, but it's unlimited atonement. In other words, if you place your faith in Christ, It makes no difference who you are, where you come from, where you've been, your family, none of that. It has to do with if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. Therefore, you have atonement, and therefore, you've been redeemed from your sins. Expiation is sort of a cumulative aspect. Regeneration means that you are a trichotomous. Imputation and justification includes a number of things. Propitiation means God satisfied about your faith in Christ. Positional truth, this puts you in the plan of God. Now, reconciled is the concept that takes in all of that. God reconciled you. Your faith alone in Christ did this, and you're justified by Him. The reason this occurs is because God is propitiated, which means He's satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, and therefore He takes the fact that you believed in Christ for salvation as a means of justification, and therefore you're reconciled before God. Now, Titus 3:5 speaks of this. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So we've been renewed and therefore justified. The next category that we have, this is a fourth of seven, the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation. At salvation, the Holy Spirit places us in union with Christ. This is an extremely important doctrine. We see here the very popular diagram we've used for decades. But we see that the upper circle and the bottom circle are very important here. What we've got here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs when you are identified with Jesus Christ. Because we share with Christ His eternal life, His divine righteousness, we have His eternal destiny, His royalty, and a new spiritual species is involved. And so over here we have what we share with Christ. This is why we're royalty. This is how royal family occurs. The Jews are the family, but not the royal family. So let's take a look at that. We have the divine righteousness of God imputed to us. That's the grace pipeline. We have eternal life. This will last for eternity. Sonship, which puts us, therefore, in the royal family. Heirship, we inherit whatever Christ inherits. Royalty, since He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we're in Him, therefore we're royal as well, so royal family. Election has to do with what we've been studying. We have a destiny. Here's the important thing here. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. You don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow, what kind of circumstances you'll face, good, bad, or indifferent. You don't know when you're going to die. You don't have any idea about any aspect of your life, but you do know this. You have a destiny, and you know that that destiny is tied to your faith in Christ and the fact you have eternal life. You don't know much about what's going to happen in your future. You may have some good ideas, but you don't have any absolutely solid information. But this you do know, when you die, there are a number of things that will come to pass. They're prophesied. You're in those prophecies. Therefore, you know and are comforted by that knowledge. And that's the destiny concept. Sanctification, which means you're set apart. Set apart to serve God. And so that is a believer sharing what Christ already possesses in His true humanity. So you have over here union with Christ forever. We're in union with Him, therefore it makes these things over here possible. You have eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. You have an eternal relationship with all three members of the Trinity. The baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred at the very moment of your salvation, which we're noting here. You walk in the light. This is temporal fellowship. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit during that period of time, and that's operation spirituality. So you're walking in the light, but you see the circle or the bubble is broken up into pieces because it's so effervescent. You can lose it in a heartbeat when you sin. And therefore, the only way to get back in is rebound, 1 John 1:9. Until you do that, you're walking in darkness. That's 1 John 1:6. And therefore, in status quo carnality, 1 Corinthians, let's see, they've got that down as 3:1-6. And because of these things, you have a spiritual life if you plan to use it. Many are saved, but they have no spiritual life because they do not know the mechanics of being spiritual, getting information from the Word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and therefore accumulating doctrinal concepts that will inform them on decision-making policies and ideas. They don't know this. I've got something right here in the back of my binder. Every now and then I run across something that I think makes one heck of a point. I've got a place for it, and I may not get to it tonight, but I certainly will tomorrow. And what it's going to do is evaluating the current zeitgeist of the Western world. And it's not a pretty sight. Goes to this right here. People do not know how to get in that bottom circle and stay there. Don't know how to use their assets once they're in, if they knew how. And therefore, this stuff up here is something that's way past them, although saved. At salvation, the Holy Spirit places us in union with Christ. Because of this, we share with Christ His eternal life, divine righteousness, that's imputed righteousness through the grace pipeline, eternal destiny, we know our destiny, we're royalty because we're in Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're a new spiritual species. In other words, we're not Jews. And that's okay. No, I'm not down in the Jews. I'm just telling you, Old Testament saints, those individuals do not have royal family status. Now, James makes these things personal to his audience. We established in James 1, verse 1, that he writes his epistle to the diaspora. These are many diaspora of the first century, the ones in particular. That needs to be explained because of several diaspora over the course of Israeli history. There have been 5 removals, 3 major that we've studied. And so the last being the one in August of AD 70. And so all of these fifth cycles where a predator nation came in and took Jews away as slaves, as captives, took them back to heathen nations where they resided, where they had children, the children had children. And so, regardless of how many diaspora there were, you have Jews scattered all over the known world of the first century. And that's when James is writing his epistle. And so when he writes it, he says, I want this information to go to the diaspora. Jews, that was his audience. How he got this information out, I don't know. I haven't done that research, but apparently he was confident that it would be communicated in written form to them systematically over time. And they got this information because they were among the diaspora. So we've observed these people were the progeny of all the diaspora that preceded them because they're simply the offspring of the progeny. Those from Samaria to Assyria, we've noted lately. The other areas of the Middle East were included in that. Those from Judah to Babylonia and its environs, we've also noted that recently. So this is indicated by the phrase, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. That is James 1:18. The next category is number 5. It is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the indwelling and the filling are 2 different concepts, so we be sure you understand that there are 2 here. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this is simultaneous, by the way, with salvation, as all of these are. The Holy Spirit indwells the body of the believer. That's a very important point. The indwelling is in the body. Filling is in the soul. All right, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Now, if that is true, then the Holy Spirit indwelling you has a purpose. That purpose is cited in this verse. You are a temple of God. Okay, got that? If you are a temple of God, then God indwells you as well. Indwells you who provide by means of the Holy Spirit a temple for the indwelling. Has to have a place because he's not going to indwell a fallen individual. Sin nature, corrupt, a sinning person, violation of divine mandates, etc. So how does God indwell? Because the Holy Spirit indwells and provides this temple. Therefore, the Spirit of God dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, in which is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Really understanding this, humiliating in some ways. It's also a bit staggering in others. If you buy into what the Scripture says about the Trinity, each member of the Trinity indwelling the believer, then that ought to grab attention on your responsibility, the responsibility that you have to the Trinity based on what Scripture reveals about each. Temple. The body is made a temple. The Holy Spirit creates this. The Holy Spirit, the God the Father, Jesus Christ indwell the body of the believer. Wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you say, they're with you in this sense. Humbling. The purpose of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is to provide a temple for the indwelling of Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory. This is necessary since the body of the believer is saturated with the sin nature's presence in every cell. See, this is a corrupt location, a corrupt housing, a corrupt body. So a temple has to be performed within it. Jesus Christ resides within the temple provided by the Holy Spirit, where he is our guarantee of escrow blessings on deposit in heaven, and of which he is the escrow officer. Now from that temple, Jesus dispenses escrow blessings for time to the believer and who advances in the spiritual life inside the divine power system. Now, in the dispensation of Israel, the Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ, dwelt between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. Now, that was called the Shekinah glory, as we'll note and have noted here. Jesus Christ appeared as the Shekinah glory in this sense, that he was not physically there. Jesus Christ in true humanity didn't appear on the scene until BC 2. And this is not BC 2 when you're talking about the tabernacle. So what is this? There are presentations and visible revelations of deity, primarily Jesus Christ, throughout the Old Testament. And they're called theophanies. And one of the theophanies is the Shekinah glory. And so when you've seen diagrams of the tabernacle and this huge pillar of light is produced above it, that's what's being communicated so that you can see that God is between the cherubs in the Holy of Holies. And so in the dispensation of Israel, the Shekinah glory is Jesus Christ in his undiminished deity. He dwelt between the cherubim and the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. His presence was a guarantee of blessings to Israel through the unconditional covenants of which there are four. And we've studied those. And the same was also true of the Holy of Holies. This was within the Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. You can note that in 2 Chronicles 7:1-3. And so Shekinah glory was in that edifice. Went from the tabernacle, which was made of animal cloths, among other things. And you move ultimately into Solomon's temple. And there in the Holy of Holies of that temple was the Shekinah glory. Now, in the church age, the Shekinah glory lives in our bodies as a guarantee of escrow blessings, which are greater than those promised to Israel. Now, Israel does, we're talking Israel that is truly Israel. This is Israel that's believed in the Messiah. And therefore, these individuals will have blessings, and they will have those at the second advent. But the thing is that must be understood is that these blessings are in no way compared to those of the escrow blessings that are assigned to believers in the church age. So nevertheless, they'll take them. Now, it is important to note that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit relates to the body of the believer, while the filling of the Holy Spirit relates to the soul of the believer. A very important distinction there. Now, the indwellings of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father have nothing to do with the spiritual life of the believer. It has to do with blessings. That leads us to number 6, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. This salvation ministry occurs at the moment of salvation and establishes his residence in the newly created divine power system, or residence inside the bubble, which is the bubble is very fragile because we do sin. We have a sin nature. We have lust patterns. Some of them are our favorites. We have a divine power system, and we therefore can escape our own selves by confessing our sins. Its duration depends on the length of time between salvation, the commission of the first of the new believer's first personal sin. You have a first factor. I don't know how long God's got the stats on this, but I wonder how many minutes transpire after a person is saved before they commit their first sin. I say it's minutes. Not hours or days. Of course, if you believe in Christ and then over the next few seconds crash into a guardrail and unconscious for a month, that would be an exception. But if you stay copacetic and conscious, then you're going to sin. And it's not that I'm promoting this. I'm just trying to get humility, okay? Its duration depends on the length of time between salvation and the commission of the new believer's first personal sin. Now, sin removes the person from the bubble and results in being out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And this fellowship is reacquired by the use of the first problem-solving device, which is called rebound, or confession alone to God alone. We return to this diagram. Rebound is something people sometimes don't understand. Now, for one, I am not a person who likes basketball. A person who's 5'8 is not going to like basketball. It's too much trouble with all those other people towering over you. So here's a basket right here. And I was good at this, by the way, because you can be down here with the ball and you can shoot the ball up here. And when it hits the backboard, which is what I often did, the backboard, then it rebounds to some angle. Okay, well, this is the fractured bubble here, and you're out here, and the only way that you can get back in is confess your sins, and that's rebound. Rebound from what? Well, you're out into carnality, and then through this method here, you bounce back in right there, and so you rebound. Leave here, boom, boom, rebound. So, if you don't like that, I'm sorry, it's a good example. So, rebound is an issue. This fellowship is required by the use of the first problem-solving device, rebound to confession alone to God alone. And that is the best way to put it if you want to be like prissy with it. 1 John 1:9. And with 1 John 1:9, you confess alone your sins to God alone. You don't tell anybody else, nobody in the phone booth. You don't line people up. You don't come down to the front of the church and tell it all and leave nothing out. There are certain authorities over you through your life, and sometimes they want to know what you've been thinking, what you've been saying, and what you've been doing to get you to the point you're in that you need to be interrogated. And that's when you tell the truth. But that is an issue that has to do with a circumstance that you're in. If sins are involved, and often they are, that's something you do privately, either before or after you've discovered your foul up. And so you confess alone this to God. I don't think you would go into a higher up and say, you know, I've already taken this up with God. Okay. I've confessed to him all of these things that you want to talk about. But it's all over between me and God. And he's not going to really in any way be satisfied with that response. There's going to be a dressing down. There's going to be a time where you have to understand your error and why it occurred and the desire that it not occur in the future. So, the present tense is customary, denoting that which habitually occurs and may be reasonably expected to occur. And so the filling of the Spirit is the second problem-solving device. The problem-solving devices are 10, but this is number 2. It's noted in Scripture by the present passive imperative of the verb plerao, and that is in Ephesians 5:18b. Present tense is customary, and therefore it is something that is to be done habitually. So you don't just rebound once in your life. You have to do it over and over. Now, there's a passive voice there. The passive voice is permissive, indicating that the believer is out of fellowship and must allow himself to be filled by the Holy Spirit, while the imperative mood is a command. So that's one of the things that you have to understand as a part of the Christian way of life. If you don't understand confession alone to God alone, you can't really execute the Christian way of life. And so again, the process of acquiring lost fellowship is through rebound and maintenance of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Maintenance of the filling is avoidance of sin in 3 categories. You have mental attitude sins, you have verbal sins, you have overt sins. We examined not too long ago the whole process of how sin occurs in the soul. It all starts with lust patterns that come up from the sin nature, which is in the body. And it attacks through agent provocateur the soul with temptations, ideas like, let's do this, come on now, one more round. And that temptation concept has to be observed by volition. Volition can say, yeah, you know, I agree with this. I've always wanted to do that again, and I plan to do it right now. All right, that's sin. And therefore, if you're going to sin, it's a process that the body motivates, presents, and therefore culminates by getting into the soul, and a ménage à trois occurs there. A ménage à trois among whom, you might ask? Well, you've got a soul, and in that soul, you've got the concept of volition. And volition has to make a choice here. Are you going to let into your arena here, called the soul, some kind of renegade to come in and mess up your day? But it's going to be something I want to do. So up comes the lust pattern that's going to introduce to volition an idea. And when the volition votes for that, then up comes the sin. Fellowship is lost. The Holy Spirit is removed from the soul, and you're out of fellowship and need rebound. And I thought, and still do, think that that is an excellent illustration of what goes on, and I found that James thought so too. So the verb indicates, let's get back to this. The passive voice is permissive, indicating that the believer out of fellowship must allow himself to be filled with the Holy Spirit, while the imperative mood is a command. Again, the process of acquiring lost fellowship is through rebound. And maintenance of the filling is in accordance with sin in 3 categories. Now, the verb indicates that the believer is to be habitually filled with the Holy Spirit, which results in his influence, guidance, and direction through the inculcation, retention, and recall, and then application of resident doctrine will occur. So this is an arena of thought empowered by the Holy Spirit that enables you to execute the Christian way of life. Let's take a look at this again. The Holy Spirit results, being filled with the Spirit, results in the influence, the guidance, the direction, through the inculcation, retention, recall, and application of resident doctrine. It runs right through the 4 categories you need in order to apply what you learn. and it only occurs inside the bubble. Now let's note finally number 7, distribution of spiritual gifts to believers. Now this is a salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit. When a person believes in Christ, one of the 40 things and one of the 7 things in which the Holy Spirit is directly involved is the distribution of spiritual gifts to those individuals who believe in Christ. Now, there's some debate as to whether a person can have one or more spiritual gifts or if it's just one. I don't get into that debate. I've never found any clarity from anybody on that. But all 3 members of the Trinity are involved in imputing a spiritual gift to each believer at the moment of salvation. God the Father confirms this distribution in Hebrews 2:4. And God confirming their witness, both by means of signs and wonders, also by means of a variety of powers, and by distribution of spiritual gifts from the source of the Holy Spirit according to His will. So the source is the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus Christ was involved. Now, note, go back to God the Father confirmed the distribution. Okay, that we're trying to get all 3 members of the Trinity involved in this. And what does the verse mean? God confirming their witness. Got that? So there's a confirmation process here. Both by means of signs and wonders, also by means of a variety of powers, and by distribution of spiritual gifts from the source of the Holy Spirit. So this is confirmed by God the Father. Now, Jesus Christ was involved in the initial distribution of spiritual gifts. We see that in Ephesians 4, verses 7, 8, and 11. Now, verses 9 and 10 is a parenthesis that we ignore at this point. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, quote, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Okay, you got to go back in time to when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. When he ascended into heaven, he took all those souls who were in paradise. And they had interim bodies, and now they follow him into heaven in interim bodies. Okay, that was one of the things that Jesus Christ did during his ascension. All right, when does that occur? The ascension occurs at the point. Remember that this is mentioned in Acts chapter 1. We recently studied that, the ascension. Okay, and he disappears. Okay, what happens out of sight? What goes on out of sight? The interim bodies of those in paradise follow him into heaven. He goes first, they follow. I got a diagram on that. I may bring it tomorrow. But when they go up, there's another thing that he does. That thing that he does is to distribute spiritual gifts. Jesus Christ, therefore, is involved in the initial distribution of spiritual gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, Old Testament saints, out of paradise, and he gave gifts, spiritual gifts, to men. Then verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. Who were these people? Primarily, they were the apostles, what we call the apostles. Some of them apostles, we know about 13 or 14 that are identified in Scripture. Some were prophets. Some of the apostles were prophets. There were others. Some were evangelists. These are people who primarily move through the neighborhood and try to tell the gospel to people. And some are pastors and teachers. And they're no longer any prophets, but they're no longer any apostles. But note the communication gifts that are mentioned at the end. The first is evangelist. These are the people who get people saved, so they need a pastor teacher. So there's 2 communication gifts there at the end. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. And we've done the exegesis of those last 3 words, meaning it's one gift. Now, the Holy Spirit became the agent of distribution of spiritual gifts following the Lord's ascension. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11, Paul mentions several spiritual gifts distributed during the incipiency of the church age, some of which are no longer functional. So there's probably 15 or more spiritual gifts that were functional initially. I speak of the incipiency of the church. Any organization, any concept, idea that is has a foundation point, and then over time, things are built on top of that in order to complete the idea. In other words, we've got an idea, we want to start here, and we will work our way through until we achieve this objective. Now, the objective in any organization, the beginning of a nation, like the incipiency of a client nation in the United States, that would have occurred before the Declaration of Independence. We were therefore tied to England, but had some independence until they started passing all these acts. And there were many acts that were passed by Parliament and approved by the King. And we went by some of them at first and then decided not to do so later on. The big hoo-ha erupted over this, and before you know it, we're shooting guns. This, therefore, was the incipiency. Then we have another incipiency that we could track from the concept of the Declaration to the Constitution of the United States. There's about 10 or more years involved in that. And that's an incipiency, that we're going toward an objective so we can have a Constitution under which we can function. Articles of Confederation were not working out. Then you have the Constitution forming the nation. Everybody voted on that. And therefore, when the Constitution was ratified, then we have an incipiency for that, trying to get around to where everybody is functional, everybody is agreeing, and therefore the leadership that's coming from that Constitution is being tried out among the various states that were in the Union at that time. There was a, what shall we call it? There was a blip that happened at Sumter that caused this whole system to disintegrate. And when our man Lincoln decided that he was going to reject the idea of South Carolina retiring from the Union, so it broke the Union. The Union is no longer a Union because South Carolina decided they were going to secede, and therefore they became their own independent country, in essence, because they were the first. And so Lincoln didn't like that, and he decided that this dog won't hunt, so he sent an armada down to Charleston Harbor and just sat there and didn't do anything for quite a number of days. His whole strategy was to force South Carolina to fire on his boats out of there in the bay. And once they fired, then, of course, it was rebellion. At least that's what he called it. It was the North called that war the Nor of Southern Rebellion, and the South called it the aggression of Lincoln's war. And so that's where you have the conflict. So where's our incipiency here? We suddenly are divided, and before you know it, 11 states have seceded. And when that happened, of course, we're shooting guns again. Once that is over at Appomattox, then you have an incipiency at that point on how we're going to structure everything back together to reach the position that we all hope to acquire. When did that occur? My contention is it hasn't yet. We haven't gotten to the point to where everybody's together again. But we did do this. We did get together again when the issues before the entire nation required unanimity. And that would have been in a number of wars that we've had. I can mention a few that really are more well known than others, but there were a lot of flashpoints as well, like the Mexican War and so on. But then there was World War I, which was a prelude to World War II. We just quit shooting for a while. And then after World War II is Korea, which is still going on, and we haven't stopped Korea since it first started that. And then there was Vietnam, and we just said calf rope on that and blew out of Dodge. And then there's this whole Middle East thing that is more like Korea now than it was anything else. It's just never over. Now it's come to the homeland. Now we have terrorists going crazy, as well as those who've been propagandized by the dark side. We've lost our culture. People are no longer citizens functioning under one aegis, which would be the Word of God. And the article I'm going to read is going to bring some of those points out, and it's going to draw a very dark picture about the future not only of Europe, of England, but also the United States. We have made poor decisions regarding how we are going to maintain our freedom in this country. The reason that is even a question is because of the loss of thought among so many in this country who have deviated away from the Word of God, have decided the Word of God is not pertinent to them, have decided that they hate people who are involved in the Word of God and they need to be removed in every possible way from the public square. A client nation cannot survive that. So here we are at 241 years next month, 241 years since the Declaration. And here we are on the verge of committing national suicide. The Holy Spirit became the agent of distribution of spiritual gifts following the Lord's ascension. In 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 11, Paul mentions several spiritual gifts distributed during the incipiency of the church age, some of which are no longer functional. When was incipiency over for the church age? When John put the period on the end of chapter 22 in the book of Revelation. 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. As he wills. So spiritual gifts are the source of divine administration and service in the royal family. Divine administration and service. So some of them are service gifts, some of them are administration gifts, some of them are communication gifts. There are seven permanent spiritual gifts functional in the post-canon period of the church age. Number one, pastor-teacher, communication gift. Number two, evangelist, communication gift. Administrative leadership. This has to do with, obviously, administration. Service is number four, helps, five, showing mercy, six, and giving, number seven. These have to do with the permanent spiritual gifts, and these have to do with service. I think that this is a summation slide that we can go through, sort of as a review. Number one, efficacious grace. We've done all seven tonight. Efficacious grace, the faith of the spiritual dead person is made effective for salvation. So the faith alone in Christ alone is efficacious for salvation because the Holy Spirit takes that positive volition and makes it adequate, effectual for salvation. That's the idea in Titus 3:5. Number two, the sealing ministry, a pledge of our eternal inheritance. That's Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Regeneration, the creation of the human spirit by the Holy Spirit, which initiates spiritual growth. That's 1 Corinthians 2:13 through 15. And number four, baptism of the Holy Spirit, placed by the Spirit into union with Christ. So that's part of our royal family, we noted. Acts 1:5. The indwelling of the Spirit, our bodies are made into a temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Filling ministry, status quo spirituality inside the bubble, Ephesians 5:18b, and Galatians 5:16. And seven, distribution of spiritual gifts. Every believer possesses a spiritual gift at salvation, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and verse 11. Well, a few more comments that I have along the way before we wrap this up in James 1:18a. We still have more work to do. So we'll just begin at this point tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've studied this evening, make them real to us, help us understand these spiritual gifts and how they function and the part we have by means of the Holy Spirit in performing for our Lord in these areas. And we'll lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.